quick this morning. Good morning. Also, we have not this Thursday, but the following Thursday, the National Day of Prayer, and we got three ways that you can be involved with that. One is you can just show up anytime during the day that the office is open, and we'll have prayer going on all day here at the church. Or if you work in town and can join us over at the New City Hall, we'll be praying around the flagpole. We've done that every year, and just invite you to come on out from 12 to 12:30, and we pray from with other churches that that show up. The other thing is the Mayor's Prayer Breakfast over at the Conference Center. And so if you'd like to join us for that, I'll give you a phone number to where you can get tickets for that. It is 909-732-8361. Her name is Trudy. And so you can call Trudy at 909-732-8361 if you'd like to get tickets and join us. Sean Mitchell is he's the chaplain for the Chargers and has a church down in San Diego. And Sean's going to be our guest speaker for that day. So I invite you to get that on your calendar and join us for that. Why don't you bow your head and heart with me, and we'll come before the Lord. Lord, we think of this psalm that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who trusts in you." And so, Lord, we desire to taste once again of your goodness out of John chapter 6. And Lord, as we look at these teachings and we grapple with them and analyze them, Lord, we don't want it to be just cerebral. We pray, Lord, that these things would sink into our hearts, truly become our life. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would take us back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was teaching on this bread of life discourse, and speak it to our hearts, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. It's actually a long chapter. The first part of the chapter, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and now Jesus is going to read their hearts and confront them with their motive. So we're going to have some that are around to watch the miracles. Others are around to feed their bellies, and some are actually there for Jesus himself. And so that's what he's going to kind of analyze or reveal here. And so we're going to read from verse 22 through 40. There's you'll hear a lot of repetition. It's a long chapter, but a lot of repetition, and that's why I wanted to take kind of the whole section and get the whole, the big picture of what's going on. Verse 22, on the following day, this is after he fed the 5,000 and then was walking on the water and ended up in the disciples' boats, gets to the other side. They're going to find themselves at Capernaum. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, that'd be the Sea of Galilee, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So they're just kind of puzzled on this whole thing of, how did you get here? And he doesn't even deal with answering that. He's going to go right into his teaching there in the synagogue. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I've entitled my message, Wonder Bread. He starts off, actually it's in verse 26, 32, 47, and 53. He starts off with that again, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or in the original, amen, amen. A teaching technique that indicated a crucial idea was coming. So four times he's going to, okay, you need to get this. This one is important. Listen up. But often people want the Lord to meet their physical needs, but not their spiritual needs. Always amazes me with unbelievers how they can get so mad at a God that they don't believe in because he didn't heal so-and-so in their family. Or he didn't provide this, or he didn't provide that. So they don't believe him, they don't follow him, they don't go after that. But if I ask for something and I get it, see, just goes to show you. And then they get all mad at him, this God that supposedly doesn't exist. This group here are like stray dogs. If you feed them, they'll stick around. Not because they love you, but because you have food. You stop feeding them, and they're gone. They're around, they're seeking God to have their carnal needs met. You can't seek him for what he can do for you. You need to seek him for who he is. For who he is. Thank you. But what about today? Let's ask ourselves, why do we seek him? Are your motives pure for seeking him? Maybe you're seeking him for a healing. Maybe you're seeking him to pay the bills. Maybe you're seeking him to find a nice spouse. Why are you seeking him? It's a good question, and it's a challenging question, and our prayer to be, Lord, purify my heart that I may sincerely seek you today. Jesus encourages them not to devote themselves to such pursuits, but rather to seek the food that endures to eternal life. He said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, towards the end of it, in verse 31 through 33, where he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The focus needs to be spiritual first, and he's going to take care of these material things over here. Food, water, clothing, basic necessities of life. He'll take care of these things if we'll seek first spiritual things. Seek first his righteousness. Seek first that relationship with him. As he says in verse 27, because God the Father has set his seal on him, on himself. In our day and age, it's a signature at the bottom of the page, on a check or wherever it is, but it's all about our signature. In that day, it was all about the seal. It wasn't the signature, it's the seal that authenticated things for commercial use, for political documents of the seal, imprinted with that signet ring, and that's what made the document valid. It's the seal that authenticated a will. It was a seal of the mouth of a sack or a crate that guaranteed its contents. And so here we have each miracle that's performed, it's God's authenticating seal on Christ's life, evident to all. He gets down towards verse 33 where he starts talking about the manna. And we have some comparisons and some contrasts with Jesus and the aspect of manna. The manna came only to the Jews, and it was only sustained physical life. Jesus comes to the whole world and is to sustain spiritual life. Manna came at night. Jesus came when men were in darkness. Manna met the physical needs, as I mentioned. Jesus meets the spiritual needs. Manna, a gift from God. Jesus, God's gift to the world. Manna had to be picked up and eaten. Jesus must be received and appropriated. The bread of God was a gift from the Father. Whether it's shaped into manna, whether it's shaped into Messiah, it's truly the gift of God. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was the Heavenly Father that sent that manna. And so now he is sending the true bread from heaven, and he's saying, it's me. And then we have that great statement in verse 35. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Jesus satisfies our deepest spiritual needs. And of course, we have here the first of our seven I am statements. We have the I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I'm the light of the world, the resurrection of the life, the true vine, and the way, the truth, and life. And we'll be hitting all seven of those throughout the gospel. But this is the first one here. Now he says, I am the bread of life. I'm curious, what food group would you choose to represent yourself? Would you say, I am the filet mignon of life? I'm the lobster of life. Maybe I'd pick, I'm the maple donut of life, or whatever you would pick for yourself. What food would you pick? But what's wrong with all of these? Those foods are a once-in-a-while food that only a select few, or as I think of the whole world, there's a certain group that can partake in those. And so he doesn't represent himself as the filet mignon of life, or the caviar of life, or the sashimi of life, or any of those things. No, because they're delicacies. But Jesus picks this common staple that all can relate to, and relate to daily, and not only daily, but can relate to at every meal, as bread was there at every meal. Bread's found on the rich man's table, on the poor man's table, on the king's table, on the peasant's table. That's what he's speaking to. Maybe throughout Asia, he could say, I am the rice of life. It's that base common substance at every meal. Down in Mexico, I'm the tortilla of life. There in India, I am the curry of life. It's something that everybody knows. It's with every meal. I get it. It's something that you're partaking in all throughout the day, all throughout the meals. Jesus. Whatever that country's main food staple is, whatever that is, that it's the mainstay for the sustaining life. You know, if we take the first commandment, switch it from the negative to the positive, thou shalt have no other gods before me, to flip-flop that, thou shalt have me. So instead of saying you can't have any others, it's Jesus saying, it's God the Father saying, thou shalt have me. That's what this chapter is all about, having me. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? The city of bread. Matter of fact, I'm just going to switch back to Ruth in chapter 1, verse 6, talking about Naomi. And she arose and her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab, get this, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And here we have now in the New Testament, the Lord visiting his people by giving them bread. And so they're born in Bethlehem, or the house of bread. We have Jesus himself being born. In verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me. I like that. And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. It's a giant welcome mat in front of Jesus' house. Wipe your sins on the mat. Come on in. That's the invitation that's there. I love in the original how strong this is with this double negative. I will not cast out. I will never cast out is what it's saying. The text means that Christ will not at first reject a believer, and that as he will not do it at first, he won't do it all the way to the last. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. A little bit later, he'll say in 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing or not one. It's beautiful. Jesus believes in the assurance of the believer. That's what he's teaching here. Can't wait to get to John chapter 10. Great little section on that. But we need to take his word at it. This is eternal security. What some have called the perseverance of the saints, but kind of a strange phrasing because it sounds like the saint has to persevere and it's all about their works and them being able to persevere. A better word might be the preservation of the saints, because it is God who preserves us. Check out this psalm, Psalm 145, 20. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked, he'll destroy. But check out the first part. The Lord preserves those that love him. How beautiful. And you're going to see these statements over and over and over again of this beautiful, beautiful assurance to those who truly know him. Now, he's going to deal with the end section. There's going to be some that truly don't know him. They're just hanging out for the freebies. And there's going to be others that are pretending to look and smell and taste like a Christian, but they're not. And then there's others that are the true followers. We're going to identify them a little bit later. But let's read from verse 41 through 59. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He says it again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So now Jesus is just going to ramp it up another level. Verse 53, then he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Understand in the original, gnaw and chew on my flesh. And so you can understand they're getting a little bit puzzled here. 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. For those of you that have visited Israel, we always stop in the synagogue and do a teaching right there. And that's where this just beautiful discourse, one of the top three of Jesus's teachings, of his longest teachings, that he gives us right here. Beautiful. Just as you take food into your body, so you need to take Christ into your life, and he becomes one with you. You take food, you chew on it, saliva starts building up, starts breaking down the food, goes into the intestines, and starts breaking it down further in that process, ultimately to bring nourishment to every cell of our body. Inviting Christ to come live inside of us, it's inviting him into body, soul, spirit, into all of our life, all that we do, all that we think, all that we are. That's the point that he's trying to get across. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Original, drags him. It's also used, it's used six other times in the New Testament. It's when they were, when Peter was dragging the fish up into the boat. It's a grabbing and dragging into that. And again, it's showing God's process in your salvation and how he's involved with all of this. I picture God's riptide slowly drawing you out to him. And yet it's at that part of the riptide where you don't even feel it. You don't even feel that you're being pulled out. You keep swimming to shore away from him. You finally give up and turn to him. Yet under the surface, he's been drawing you all the time. That seems to be biblically what's taking place in that. Not that, hey, I'm going after God, and then you're swimming after him in that way. No, it's a slow draw that sometimes you can't even feel. And if anything, all of a sudden you start getting nervous, being pulled in that direction, and your body's doing everything to fight and go the opposite way. That's how it lays out the aspect of salvation. Until finally you give up with yourself and your plans and your whatever, and you say, I'm just going to go this way. And you go straight out towards him. That's that aspect of salvation. We're chosen, and then we're drawn. We're drawn, then we're saved. We're saved, then we're resurrected. And when we're resurrected, there's that guarantee, or the guarantee finds its fruition in eternal life. To be in relationship with God is to be in relationship with Jesus. It says at verse 45, and again, I'm sure you've already heard it. The number of things repeated. How many times did he say he came down from heaven and in this place of learn of the Father, but you got to come to me. In verse 45, Jesus says. But the hardest part of all this in 51 through 55, what is meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? What is this non-kosher talk here, this type of cannibalism and blood drinking? We're going to read in just a little bit. A number of the disciples left because of these hard sayings. Sounds like a bad vampire movie filmed at Donner Pass, does it not? This is gross. And he's grossing out a lot of his crowd. Why? Because they're taking him physically or literally at his word, not reading out the metaphor. And I'll point out exactly what verse when we get to it. And specifically when he says, I'm speaking to you metaphorically, figuratively. People accuse us of coming to the Bible and interpreting it the way we want to. No, we simply read it for the document that it is. And if it's reading it in figurative language or if it's written in figurative language, then that's the way we have to read it. If it's showing us a simile with the words as or like, it's like this or like that, it immediately triggers our mind to be able to say, oh, figurative language. And other times trigger us into, no, he's speaking literally here. We just need to be faithful to that as we do that. But they're taking it wrong, just like the woman at the well. And Nicodemus, do I crawl back into my mother's womb? Or the woman at the well, give me this water, thinking it's this water coming up out of the well. If I drink from it, I'll never thirst again. It's having the same conversation. He's going, don't go for that food that perishes. Here's what you need to be investing your life in, is the spiritual food that you're going to consume and take in. Let me say something else about this section here. This has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not instituted yet. It is not what is taking place here. It's not happening on the Passover. So as far as eating his flesh and drinking my blood, John 6 has nothing to do with the communion feast. That'll be something later, and it's stated later that it's a memorial. It doesn't impart life. What he's talking about here, just go through and circle how many times he talks about believing or them not believing. It's a belief issue. It's a spiritual issue that we're dealing with. Jesus, manifest in the flesh, is our bread of life. Jesus, bleeding on the cross as a substitute for sinners, is our soul's drink. That's what he's laying out. Two things are implied. An appetite to Christ, application of Christ. An appetite to Christ, spiritual eating and drinking. Starts with hungering and thirsting. Remember in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. That's what we should be hungry and thirsty for, his righteousness. And then our application of Christ to ourselves. If you look at meat, it doesn't nourish you. You must feed on it. Nobody goes to a restaurant just to check out menus. Hey, look at that picture. No, so you order it and consume it. That's the whole thing restaurants is all about. The same with Christ. Must accept Christ, must appropriate him to ourselves. Body and blood was always used to represent everything needed to sustain and support life. Well, he wraps up this section in verse 59. He taught these things in the synagogue in Capernaum, the teachings. He sits with them for 3 years teaching, this one to a larger group, to a number of his followers that are there. There were several years ago, the British Weekly wrote a letter to the editor as follows. I quote, "Dear sir, I notice that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I've been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during this time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Sincerely." Ouch. Letter kicked up a quiet and editorial storm of angry responses for weeks. This went on. Pros and cons of sermons were tossed back and forth until finally one letter ended the debate. Letter said, I quote, "My dear sir, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I receive nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago, sincerely." When we have our personal devotion times, when we come in and listen to a teaching on Sunday morning, or pop in a CD, or listen to our favorite Bible teachers on the radio and that, what is supposed to take place? I think maybe a good association or a good illustration might simply be vitamins. time release vitamins, because God will release these things that we put in. See, there's times where we have our devotions and we read our chapter, chapters, whatever you do for your devotion times, and take that in. And it's like, well, that didn't do anything. But we find that if we do this constantly and daily, just as we eat our food and the 2 to 3 to 5, however many meals you eat a day, and snacks in between, I'm sure. And so with that, as we just continue to eat like that, you're not looking back to the one meal or the one thing you ate. And so I think it's so much the same as we come to the Word of God also. We just continue to eat in our devotions, something here, something there. Maybe it's like, I don't know how this fits with my life right now. But then it's 3 days later. That happened to me just this last week. It was a few days later when I remembered something that the Lord showed me in my devotion from a few days back. Ended up using it at a memorial service with our teachers for devotions in a number of different ways. I'm still continuing to use it in just this simple illustration and thing that he had shown me out of 2 Corinthians as I'm going through that. So it's not always right. It was time released. And so with vitamins, you don't take vitamins once, wait a few minutes and go, those didn't do nothing. No, they're not supposed to do something. It's not some giant energy drink where all of a sudden you're buzzing for 10 minutes and then crash. But, you know, it's an aspect where it's we take them consistently and going through that, it's to be nourishment to our whole body. And so it is with the Word of God, and I challenge each and every one of us as he ends up teaching them at the synagogue. He taught them in Capernaum. And so we need to continue to be refreshed and encouraged and in his Word and continue to absorb that. Well, let's wrap it up with our last section from 60 to 71. We're going to look at three different attitudes or three different groupings of people, and I'll be asking you at the end, hey, which category do you fit into? Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, remember, eat my flesh, drink my blood, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, or the people that had been following him, complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Meaning that, okay, you don't believe that I came down from heaven? What if when you see me going back up into heaven, then will you believe that I came down? So he's kind of alluding to his ascension there. 63, it's probably one of your most important verses, one that you might want to underline. This is where it tells us how to define the whole entire chapter. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, here it is, are spirit and they're life. They're spiritual words. I'm speaking metaphorically, I'm speaking figuratively to you because I'm talking about the spirit man, not the physical man. It answers it right there in verse 63. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Do you understand that is the issue, what he's talking about here? Salvation, salvifically, are you saved, are you not? Do you believe, do you not believe? There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Group number one, defection. It goes from verse 60 to 66. Unbelievers who choked on the bread going down. I learned something interesting about most sharks. They have the ability to turn their stomachs inside out and actually evert it out their mouths to get rid of any unwanted contents inside their stomachs. There's probably days where you felt like doing that, huh? They just get rid of it all. That's very interesting. I never knew that about a shark before. Well, that's what these guys, when I had started with taste and see that the Lord is good, that's what these guys are doing. Kind of ruminated on a little bit, swallowed it down. They said, nah, and just regurgitated it all and said, I'm out of here. That's group number one. It's hard sayings. Not hard to understand, but hard to accept. Hard. Skleros in the Greek. Dried, rough, harsh. Here's the fresh bread from heaven. All of a sudden became stale and crunchy like croutons in their mouth. People are so ensnared in the quicksand of sin and unbelief that unless God draws them, they're hopeless. You're spiritually laying dead like a paperclip and don't move until His magnetic love starts drawing them to rise up and come to me. Again, there's that draw. Whether you're seeing the riptide and pulling out of the magnetic draw, the magnet itself against the paperclip, that drawing that starts taking place. But in verse 66, again, one of those real sad verses of the Bible, no longer going to walk alongside of Christ. No longer willing to walk alongside Him, no longer committed to Him, no longer committed to His mission and what He's all about anymore, they're gone. And so here, Jesus thins out the ranks. You know, they say the test of an army of how it fights when it's tired. And these guys, at the first shadow of the cross, they left Him. Like Gideon, Jesus sends home those who are fearful and afraid of the battle. Anybody afraid? You can go home. Okay. And thousands had gone home. And now in this case, hundreds going home. Well, that was the first group, the defectors. Second group, first one was defection. Second group, determination in verse 67 through 69. Here's the second group here. Thinning crowds did nothing to thin the disciples' determination here. I love the question. Important question. Do you also want to go away? The choice is always to follow the crowd or to follow Jesus. Do you also want to go away? Right now, disciple, follower of Christ, do you want to go away? A little bit too hot in the kitchen? A little bit too stinky in the nursery? A little too dry in your marriage? A little too quiet in your relationship with God? Jesus challenges you this morning. He said, do you also want to go away? I guarantee if you don't have three good answers like Peter has right there, you'll probably walk away and just take off. You're intrigued by a time I had friends that way when I had first gotten saved, went out and bought their Bible, started going to church, started being pretty excited about what was happening and this form of worship and all these things that were new. But as soon as a little bit of trial came, a little bit of storm weathered against their house there, they realized they were just built on the sandy land, not on the rock. Peter immediately is able to come up, and pretty profound what he says in verse 68 and 69. There's three reasons, Jesus, we can't. To whom shall we go? He didn't say, where would we go? But to whom should we go? Pointing to Jesus is the way. He's the one. Whom should we go? The second one, yeah, the words of eternal life. Third one, we've come to believe and know You're the Christ. See, folks, that's what gets us through having that triple foundation that is there that is so rock solid. That's what gets you down through, keeps you going through hard times in the marriage and kids doing crazy things and just difficulties at work and with relationships and that dry time where you're trying to get something out of your devotions and it's just chewing on croutons with no water to wash it down kind of times. Those are tough. Why do you come back the next day to your devotion time? Because you know that He is that living water. He is that bread from heaven. It's each of these things that we're able to just stand on here. So incredible. So Peter gives three great reasons right there. Why to stay determined, why to go on. Even if you don't understand everything, it's because who He is. Last group in 70 and 71, deception. We had defection, determination, and now deception. This third group, standing right in the band of the chosen men, was one who looked and sounded like the most sincere of disciples, but was a devil. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, I think he says this right here, because that's kind of random. But I think it's because of what Peter says in 69. Also, we, speaking of the 12, we have come to believe and know that You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying, whoa, Peter, you can't speak for all 12 of these guys. Matter of fact, you don't even know it yet, but one of these guys is a devil. So don't be speaking for everybody. Who's the we here? Be careful with that. I'm the discerner of the hearts, not you. Can't speak for everybody. I know you're the spokesman for the group, but be careful on what you're speaking for. You can't speak for all of the hearts here. And of course, we'll talk about him later. But we end this morning by saying, what category do you fall into? Like the crowd, open defection. As soon as the storms in life get a little bit hard, taken off, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. Or are you like Judas, that subtle deception? You're tricking everybody around you with the Christianese and going to church and doing all the right things, but you truly haven't consumed Christ? Or like the disciples with a firm determination that as I throw out challenges like this, you're not going, I wonder if it's me. But you're determined saying, no, I absolutely know for sure. I've repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that I have.